chapter 3, while you're finding the place, I'd like to draw your attention. It didn't do you as much good. James chapter 3. We were looking in chapter 2 this morning at the matter of works showing that we are really in the faith. Then we turn to the matter of the tongue, and we'll come across one remaining portion in the tongue which I had not mentioned this morning, but let's look at chapter 3 from verse 13 down. Tomorrow afternoon, my brother and colleague, Mr. Armerding, will be speaking tomorrow morning, as usual, and then 4 o'clock will be my closing session, which reminds me, by the way, of a conference I was at in Philadelphia once with my colleague, Mr. James Gunn. He was staying over for a week of meetings, and a brother who was making the announcement said, Mr. Gunn, I presume he said, is going to be staying over after the conference for a week of meetings. However, David Long, this will be his only appearance in Philadelphia, so let's stand and sing, Praise the Savior, ye who know him. Who can tell how much we owe him? So there's mercy mixed with everything. Chapter 3, verse 13. By the way, what I started to say was that tomorrow we'll be dealing with chapter 5, and very particularly that latter part, the suffering of the prophet, the patience of God's people under suffering, and then the sick brother. I don't want to be charged with cowardice in running away and leaving that part, and Elijah and his prayer and what it's an illustration of. That will be tomorrow. Several people have asked me, when are you going to talk about that man getting anointed and getting healed? And I'm just letting you know. Who is a wise man? Verse 13. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation, a sound way of life, his works with meekness of wisdom. But if ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not, and lie not against the truth. This wisdom, the wisdom of bitter envying and strife, if you call it wisdom, descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them or by them who make peace. A wonderful portion of the Word of God. Now, I think possibly that this is the continuation of his section on the tongue, because he has been showing that a really wise and spiritual man, a man blessed with wisdom from above, and a man under the control of the Holy Spirit, will, above all things, control his tongue, knowing that that tongue has such tremendous power and leverage for either good or evil. As a matter of fact, he used 2 illustrations of the power of the tongue. One of them is the small fire that kindles a great conflagration. Verse 5. Even so, well, we better go back and take the first one first, hadn't we? He uses 3 of them, actually. Behold, in verse 3, we put bits in the horse's mouth, that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. Now, I don't need to tell people in a state like this and in a community like this what a bit is. Believe it or not, in many places I have been, you start talking about horses and bits and bridles, and they haven't an idea what you're talking about, because they haven't seen a horse for so long. We know the power of a horse. We know the strength that that animal has, how much above our strength it is, and yet there is that little piece of metal in its mouth, and by that piece of metal, that bit, controlled by the one who's on the horse or behind it, he can completely move and control, guide and direct that great horse that otherwise he wouldn't have a chance with it. Try tying a rope somewhere else, unless of course you put it on its lip as attached, but you won't need that, I'm sure, in a civilized state like this. Try putting it on its leg, tying it on its tail, something like this, and it just won't work. But put it in its mouth, and you have control of the animal. Then he goes on to speak of the helm of a ship. Behold also the ships, which though they be so great, and are driven by fierce winds, he's now talking, of course, about sailing ships in those days, driven by fierce winds, hundreds of square yards, never mind square feet, thousands of square feet of canvas, and roaring winds behind them, and yet the rudder is so relatively small. The tiller that will bring that great ship about, controlling it in spite of raging winds and waves, and in spite of the enormous amount of canvas that the ship is carrying. And it goes whithersoever the governor or the shipmaster, the captain, the commander wants it to go. He's in control. He moves the ship. He controls it. He guides it the way, with the tiller, the way the horseman guides the horse with the bit. And then the third one is, even so the tongue is a little member and boasteth great things. Behold how great a matter a little fire kindleth. The careless individual going along the highway and throwing out the stub of a cigarette through a car window can burn hundreds of square miles of beautiful forest and timber and burn people along with it and homes as well. One careless move, and that little spark, that little stub, that unquenched campfire, just something blowing in the wind, can land in the wrong place or in the right place for a fire, and away goes everything. Now, do you notice the increasing violence and the increasing difficulty of control? For a horse is a great deal more easily controlled than a ship is. If you don't believe that, just try it. The ship can be controlled, but with a lot more difficulty, and it requires a lot more attention and knowledge. How do you control a forest fire? A horse, a ship, a forest fire. You see, we're on the ascendant. We're dealing with a problem which deteriorates. We're dealing with an area where things can get virtually out of control. It's the spark that controls the forest fire, setting it going until it becomes a raging inferno. And how do you get it back? Our African folk, of whom we've spoken on more than one occasion, of course, we around our area, close to the equator, have 6 months of every year when there's no rain at all. Not any during 6 months. This is the dry season. Now, toward the end of the dry season, of course, they have high elephant grass, getting up to 9 and 12 feet high, sometimes for hundreds of square miles on the plains. And of course, this is full of game of one kind and another. They want to burn that grass down to get the game. They also want to burn it down for cultivation purposes. But they're very, very careful about it, because they know that according to their law, it doesn't matter how far away from the scene of a disaster the fire may have been applied. In other words, it may travel 100 or 2 miles up the valley, but they will track it back to where it started. And whoever dropped the cinder, whoever dropped the match, whoever spilled the fire and set it going is held morally accountable for everything that that fire does, all the damage it does. They consider a person who throws fire around carelessly worse than a murderer. And they treat him so. And they will go to the ends of the earth, and they will work for months tracking down where fire came from. And believe me, they're excellent trackers. They realize how very, very hard it is once a fire is set in motion to do anything about it. And aren't words the same? Innocent people can be hurt. I myself once, tracking on foot among the villages as a young man, before I was ever married in the Sangha country in the plains, got trapped in the bend of a river. We didn't realize we were in a loop of a river and couldn't very well get out of it. We watched the fire coming and thought all we had to do was to veer off and let it blow this way. When we tried to veer off, we were in a loop of the river and we couldn't veer. And we got stuck. We were in a very tacky situation. I got the feet burned all off a dog which was with us. And we finally, one of the men ran over burned ground, but the rest of us got in the river, in the loop of the river. There were some crocodiles there, not visible, but it was a river with crocodiles in it. But when you have a choice like this, there might not have been a crocodile near enough to do any harm. There certainly was immediate danger from the fire. So we just got into the thing, into the river, and when we got too hot, we bobbed underneath and came up wet, and it got too hot again until finally it burned its way around. Otherwise, myself and about 10 men would have been burned to death. That is nothing to the havoc that loose and hasty words can cause, and we ought to be very careful of. The Portuguese have a term for a person who carelessly throws gossip and talk around that can cause this kind of disaster. They call him a espalhabrasas, and it means a cinder scatterer, meaning red-hot coals. Brasas are not cinders, but they are red-hot coals off a fire, and he is a scatterer of red-hot coals. It rhymes and goes much better and much neater, of course, in Portuguese. The Christian is warned, therefore, not to be a espalhabrasas. He's not supposed to throw words around carelessly, because my sister, my brother, once you let go those words, how do you ever go about getting them back, correcting the harm that's been done? It's impossible, and you know it. Now, he has been talking of all this, and the wisdom of keeping this tongue in control. He says it's a fire in verse 6, a whole world of iniquity, the tongue. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body and setteth on fire the whole course of nature, or the whole cycle of nature. It's a wheel, the word's a wheel. The whole cycle of living is just something which goes round and completes its cycle and embraces everything, destroying everything. There's no level of life that it will not poison. In the family, in the neighborhood, in the local church, or wherever. Now, in this kind of context, he immediately starts speaking about a wise man. He has already referred to, if any man lack wisdom, in chapter 1, you will remember, if any man lack wisdom, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it, the wisdom, shall be given him. Now, he veers off at that time to talk about the conditions of asking. Let him ask in faith, without any kind of double-mindedness about whether or not he will accept God's wisdom when it is given to him. This is an individual who, when he gets an answer from God, accepts it and doesn't quibble. Now, in chapter 3, he begins dealing with the quality of the wisdom. And in order to do so, he puts worldly wisdom and divine or heaven-sent wisdom together by way of contrast. Now, you know as well as I do from the way we have been hop, skipping, and jumping through James that it would have taken two or three times as much time as we have to go through, even in an outline way, the Epistle of James. But what a study it would be to take up human wisdom and divine wisdom throughout the whole Bible. And I believe it would be very practical. Now, we can't do it. I simply throw out one or two thoughts to you. Begin with the wisdom of God and where it leads to. Begin with the wisdom of man and go to where it leads to. The world by wisdom knew not God. And that wisdom of man, according to the opening chapters of Corinthians, the wisdom of man led man to murder the Son of God. Quite literally. It wasn't the drunkards. it wasn't the rabble who crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. It was the intelligentsia of the nation that did. It was the princes of Israel who goaded the people on to demand Barabbas and have Jesus crucified. The ordinary people heard him gladly. It was cool-brained, intelligent, intellectual men, the theologians, the philosophers, the guides of the nation, the princes of the Sanhedrin, who schemed, and they had it all worked out, said the leader of the Sanhedrin, the high priest at the time, "Having thought this thing out, gentlemen, we are faced with a problem. We will either allow this upstart from Galilee to stir up the people and get us in trouble with the Romans and have our nation exterminated for that insurrection, if this fellow goes on, or else we will sit down and coolly count what we have to do. What are you going to do? The whole world's going after him. He'll lead so many people after him, there will be an uprising, and the Romans will crush our nation. Now, having thought this thing out, it seems absolutely obvious that we should sacrifice this one crazy man from Galilee and exterminate him and salvage the nation from the rigors of a Roman invasion, of a Roman punitive expedition," and they knew how horrible that could be. And so these very intelligent men weighed the whole thing up, they thought it through, and they decided to jettison the Son of God to maintain the status quo. And in all their wisdom, they were led by Satan to reject and then to murder God incarnate. Be very suspicious of worldly wisdom at all times. Very suspicious. If there is ever a question in your mind about the wisdom of men and the wisdom of God, there should never be a moment's hesitation so far as your choice is concerned, no matter how plausible the world's wisdom may seem, no matter how very nice it may appear to you. He is going to brand it for what it is here. Now he says, "If there is a wise man among you and endued with knowledge, let him show out of a good conversation," which means a sound way of life. "He will not let his tongue run riot. He will not be double-minded and flip-flap around, making the same decisions over again 7 days a week and pestering everybody in sight to give him further guidance when all he needs is a bit of backbone. This man will have a sound way of life, and out of that sound way of life, he will show his works, a throwback to faith demonstrated by a man's behavior. He will show his works with meekness and wisdom." Meekness and wisdom. He will not be aggressive. The Christian doesn't need to be aggressive, to be combative, to be abrasive, to be self-assertive. The Christian can leave all his problems and cares as to vindication in the hands of his Lord, who did the same thing when he was here on earth. When he suffered, he threatened not, but he committed himself and his way, his whole affair, into the hands of the Father, the Lord, who would judge righteously. And the Christian can do the same thing. So out of a sound behavioral pattern, a sound way of living, he will show his works with meekness and wisdom. Meekness and wisdom. The meekness indicates that he will not be one of those arrogant kind of persons, one of those copies of the world's eggheads, only in a religious garb. He will be a humble person. His wisdom will not be a wisdom which fosters arrogance or abrasiveness, but his wisdom will be a wisdom which will bring him into mockery before the world, because they reject the wisdom of God. They won't have it. They laugh at it. And he accepts the wisdom of God, and he goes humbly and meekly about his way. Even the teacher of the wisdom of God in Timothy, if you recall, he says, the Spirit of God says to Timothy, The servant of the Lord must not strive, but be patient toward all men. Then he goes on to say that he will teach with meekness. He will keep on reaffirming, he will keep on pressing God's knowledge on men, but in meekness and patience, always. Meekness and patience. The meekness, because that's the way to commend the wisdom of God. The patience, because men will not accept it, even Christians, and do anything about it, usually, in just one lesson. And the teacher keeps at it. Wasn't it Joanna Wesley who, Joanna her name was, yeah, the mother of the Wesleys, anyway, I think it was Joanna, and her husband, who wasn't nearly as patient as she was, heard her tell either John or Charles something or other, and he said, my dear, that must be 100 times you've told that boy that. She said, that just proves, dear, that 99 weren't enough. Keep on putting the brethren in remembrance of these things. Keep on laying the truth of God patiently, meekly, and humbly before the people of God. And if God's word can't remold them, nothing that you will ever do will. It's the only way to do it. And so, a godly way of life works to prove his faith produced in meekness, the meekness of wisdom, with meekness of wisdom. But, now the other side of that is, if ye have among you bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. The truth of God condemns that. Don't try to rationalize it. If you are bickering and quarreling and fighting, nagging and yattering against each other, in God's name, don't ever try to justify it by somehow or other rationalizing what you're doing into some kind of agreement with the truth of God. Well, you know, we had to stand up for our rights. If we hadn't done what we did, they would have walked right over the top of us. So that's justification for bitter envying and strife, talking and chattering in ways that will stir up trouble among God's people. Never. And when you do it, admit, judged by the truth of the Word of God, that you did it. And confess you're wrong, but don't lie against the truth by arguing that you are right and trying to justify yourself for so doing in the light of the Word of God. This wisdom, this kind of shrewdness, descendeth not from above. That's not heavenly wisdom. And he puts 3 names on it. It's earthly, it's sensual, it's devilish. Now these are 3 very strong words. Sometimes one hears comment about certain types of strictures in ministry and they say, you know, it's very harsh. I don't like that. We call that back in my country scraping ministry. We don't like that. We like something that's nice. Well, you know, once in a while God had to send a prophet to his people who gave them a bit of a going over. Now I'm not trying to do that. I doubt if I'm the type. But anyway, they did it. They had to do it. They were sent by God to do it. And the very knowing and spiritual Dr. Tozer, in one of his books, says he feels that what the Church of God in this day needs is a few lean prophet types. Servants of God, just a little bit angry. Can you get the picture? Men who will tell God's people the truth about what God's word requires and who will apply it to them sizzling hot from the word of God. Not scolding, not haranguing, not flogging, but taking God's word and putting the poultice right where it's needed with the heat that's required. And so here in these words, he said, if you carry on like that, that's not heavenly wisdom, and it's not even folly. It is a wisdom which is utterly wrong in character. It's earthly, that is, it belongs down here. It treats of things purely and simply on an earth dweller's level. Do you think it's possible that in our Christian society today, we might be getting into a place where sometimes we find assemblies guided and directed not so much by men chosen for their spiritual qualities and their knowledge of the Word of God, as because of their success in the business life? Do you think that sometimes we try to solve our problems in business meetings by applying the procedures of boardrooms? I mean the corporation boardroom. Now, I'm not knocking anything good we can learn from anywhere, but brethren, there are many, many things in the problems of our assemblies that lie deep in the realm of the spiritual, which can never be solved by the cast iron rules of what we do in the business world. There are times when men of God, brokenhearted, will not know the answer, and instead of applying rules that they have learned in the business world, they will get down on their knees and weep their way to the feet of God and say, "We lack wisdom. Lord, give us a different kind of wisdom to deal with this problem." And they will wait until they get that wisdom from God, if they recognize that they don't already have it. Now he says, this wisdom that you're talking about that brings in bitterness, envying, and strife, is not one which comes down from above, but it's purely and simply on an earth level. It's the thinking of earth dwellers. Then he goes one farther and he says it's sensual. Now that's a very odd little word. It simply means that it's soulish. Was it Brother Armitage the other morning? I think it was. He was talking about the resurgence and the multiplication of words linked up with psychic and psychiatry and psychology and psychosis and all the rest of it, psychopathic. Got a list of them pages long in any dictionary. Now, this is the same thing. It's something which is on the level of animal life, not spiritual life. It's soulish in the sense that it's the thing that men would arrive at naturally. Even sensual has to do with sensing and feeling. It's the thing that men can rationalize or grope their way toward by feeling. But it's much, much deeper than that. It's used at least once again in the New Testament in the same kind of context. And here it is bracketed between something which is purely earthly and something which is demonic, devilish, fiendish, from the pit. And the one in the middle is, it's soulish. It's on the level of feeling, animal feeling, if you will. It's the kind of thing that the lower creation can go into because they have life, soulish life, but they do not have a spirit or spiritual life. This is a level where the Christian alone exists and operates in contact with God through the Spirit, through His Spirit and through the Spirit. And so he says this kind of wisdom on the level of earth, it's sensual, it belongs to the level of the psyche, and it is devilish. How cunning earthly wisdom can be, how cruel, how callous, how wicked. Demon-inspired? Probably. Oh, you say, now we're talking about people in a Christian context. Listen. False doctrine, in the first letter of Paul to Timothy, false doctrine is traced by the Spirit of God in one passage at least, right back to evil spirit influence, perversion of true doctrine within the church. The day will come, he said, when men will give heed, and he's speaking of false teaching, right in context, they will give heed to evil spirits and to doctrines of demons. Not doctrines about demons, but evil doctrines that have their source in demon powers. Oh, you say, not in the church. Well, wherever else would they teach false doctrine if not in the Christian society? Yes, we are in danger of this kind of thing. the moment a man ceases to be guided or neglects the guidance of the Holy Spirit, the moment he takes the tiller of his thinking, the steering wheel of his thinking, out of the hands of the Holy Spirit of God, he leaves himself wide open to be guided in anything by evil spirits that he may very little suspect in such context. It's a very frightening thought. I believe it's a very real and grave possibility. I don't mean that men who, godly men even, who have become entangled in false teaching, that they were demon-possessed, degraded, screaming, demoniacs. Not at all. But don't forget the closing passages of Ephesians, which speaks of the Christian taking the whole armor of God because he, the Christian, is a target for blazing, fiery darts being thrown at him. By whom? By whom? We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against spiritual wickednesses in the heavenly places. Right in the place of Christ's victory, right in the place of our seating in adoption and in acceptance in Christ, there the devil is going to contest the very veracity of the Word of God, and he's going to pin the Christian, if he can, with evil spirit darts and drag him down. And so there is a wisdom which is not of God, and it is earthly, it is sensual, soulish, animal, and it is devilish. It is devilish. Now turn to the other one. The fruit of that, of course, is where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above. Now listen to the contrast. The wisdom that is from above is first pure, kind, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy, full of good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. This is a spiritual octave. It begins with purity, and it ends with something free and clear, unadulterated by hypocrisy, which is, to some extent, a parallel thought. And I suggest to you that, like most other octaves, it really is a seven returning to close the circle at the other end, at the other side, and show us wisdom as a divine whole, beautifully rounded, wonderfully complete. This is God's wisdom. And this wisdom, brethren and sisters, is available to and is at the disposal of the youngest, weakest, and even most confused saint here tonight. Ask for it. You don't need to go to college to get this kind of wisdom. As a matter of fact, it's not likely you'll get it there. You don't need even to go to a conference to get it. Ask. And he who gives liberally, superabundantly, and never reproves, never chides, never makes you feel uncomfortable, will give abundantly. Give abundantly. It's first of all pure, this wisdom. It has no secondary motives, no ulterior motives. It's a wisdom which is crystal clear, unadulterated. No kind of mixed motives connected with it. It's peaceable. It's peaceable. It'd be a nice kind of wisdom to have in a business meeting, wouldn't it? Very peaceable. It will always lead to that which God wants among his people, and that is peace. For that's what he does want. But in order to be peaceable, it in itself, this wisdom from above, is gentle. It's not one of these screaming, ranting, bossy kind of things. It's not a kind of characteristic which impresses itself on people by its ferocity, by its loudmouthedness, It's the very gentleness of the wisdom of God that makes it so attractive. It's the kind of thing that sometimes comes from the mouth of a babe in Christ. Have you never noticed it? It's the kind of thing, this wisdom of God, that can come from an unlearned laborer. An unlearned laborer who knows the Word of God, who is in touch with the living God, and who sometimes will come up with an answer of the wisdom of God that by its very gentleness will appeal to all. God's wisdom is always gentle. Always gentle, as well as pure and peaceable. And it's easy to be entreated. Now the world isn't like that. Some of you men, I'm sure, have been called up to the boss's office and he has laid something on the line to you. I think that's the word. And you try to explain. I was talking to a man the other day in a fairly high position, and he said, "You couldn't talk to my boss like that." He said, "My boss called me in a few days ago, and this man is an engineering executive, but he's got one above him again. He called him in and he said, 'Miller, I want this thing done in X number of days. And furthermore, I don't want any excuses. I want it done in X number of days.' That's it. Good morning. Don't come and tell me why you couldn't do it. I don't want any excuses. Take them somewhere else. You can pound the men under you. You can do what you like. But in 10 days, I want you to be in here with this job done, whatever it is." Now, I'm sure this sounds rather familiar to some of you. Get it done for me. Don't tell me why you can't do it. The wisdom which is from above is easy to be entreated. You remember the parable of the man who owed a rather small sum of money, and he went and he pleaded, and he said, he owed a sum of money, and he pleaded his family, his cares, and he obtained forgiveness, a large sum of money. And then a man in a lower rank came to him and said, "Please forgive me, a much smaller sum." He said, "Not on your life. You'll pay the last cent, and you'll pay it fast. I'll sell the house over your head." And the Lord Jesus Christ put these two things together, because the man fell on his knees and pleaded and said, "My wife, my children, my little cottage, my little home. I don't want to hear any excuses. Get the money here." That is not the wisdom which is from above. Easy to be entreated. Are you that kind of a person? If you are endowed with divine wisdom, you will be. There will be purity. There will be peaceableness. There will be gentleness. And there will be an ease about you to be entreated. You will not be an inflexible martinet. You will not be a whip-cracking regimental sergeant major. You will be a shepherd who knows how to adjust his pace to the speed of the young and those ewes that are carrying young and to those that are infirm in the path. Full of mercy. Now, easy to be entreated means you're accessible. You can be reasoned with. But some people can be, you can get to them, you can talk to them, but full of mercy, people who have compassion in their hearts. How this world needs compassion. Compassion over the failures even of your brother, your sister. "Ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself." With a heart of compassion. Like the Lord Jesus Christ, when that adulterous woman, that prostitute from the city came in, poured out all she had and wept, washed his feet with her tears, then let down her hair, which was a shame for a woman to do in the Orient. It was something which was never done in public and was not permitted in public except by the disreputable. She knew of no public presence. She was in the holiest at the feet of her master. And she let down that which spoke of her womanly glory, and she put it under his feet. The Lord Jesus Christ was touched. I'm so glad that when God became man, he left behind none of the infinite love and mercy and compassion that characterizes the deity. God doesn't have love. God is love. And when the Lord Jesus Christ saw the multitudes of poor, ignorant people thrashing around like sheep not having a shepherd, he was moved with compassion. His inside was churned with an outgoing feeling of sympathy and care and concern for those people. And so he did something about it. And his wisdom will bring to us a fullness of this kind of mercy, and then good fruits. You've got to go to Galatians, of course, for that, to find the fruit of the Spirit. And there again we have a wonderful catalogue, I believe, outlining the character of Christ. And to me, fruitfulness in the life of a Christian is simply the reproduction of Christ in the believer. And then, no partiality. You see, all of these things go back to items that have been expounded in the earlier part of the epistle, and of course, without hypocrisy, it will not be feigned, it will not be put on. This wisdom will not be a ponderous cloak or mask. It will not be a front. It will not be an attitude, a stance, a pose. It will be the very opposite. It will be from the inside out. It will be the deep character of a man, and not a false face which he puts on for a given occasion. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. Now, we're going to stop there. We'll link on to that tomorrow morning just for a moment or two, to the wars and fightings among you, and they come from your desires. Now, he's talking about the strife, the confusion, the envy, which he mentioned earlier, but he's bringing it in here because you remember he speaks of lust in the beginning of the epistle, and now lusts in the end, and we're tapering these things off, bracketing the whole thing in. Please assure yourself with the use of a concordance, a good English dictionary, and 10 cents worth of thought, that lust in the Bible is not restricted as we restrict it today to one kind of lust, that is sexual lust. Lust purely and simply means any kind of personal desire for self-satisfaction. It's desire. Now, we today have narrowed it down, and I'm not trying to take the edge off it. I'm trying to make it more inclusive, because many of us here, when we hear of lust, probably say, well, that's for the other type. No, that's for us all. We all have desires that war against the soul. We all have desires which may be far removed from those vulgar lusts of carnality. Some people lust for power. Some people lust for publicity. Some people lust for applause. Some people lust for a multitude of other things. If these desires lead us into collision with the Word of God, the will of God, that's what he's talking about.